Judges chapter 16, and we're going to get probably all the way up through verse 20 today as we look at spiritually assisted suicide. Let's pray and ask God just to open his word to us. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And I thank you, Lord, for what you did first service. I thank you, God, for what you're going to do now during this service. And Lord, you've brought us all here for a reason. You want to speak to us. You want to encourage those of us, God, that are walking with you wholeheartedly right now. And God, maybe you want to challenge those. As a matter of fact, you do want to challenge those of us today that may be actually committing spiritual suicide and not even realize it. And also, God, you want to convict those of us in this room that may be assisting in spiritual suicide and not even know about it. Maybe even we do, but today we'd be convicted and repent of that. Whatever the case might be, I pray that you would use this whole story, this whole scene with Samson and Delilah to convict us, Lord, of what we're doing with our life and our commitment to you and the effect we're having on others around us. And so open up your word to us and teach us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, all of us have heard of physician-assisted suicide, no doubt. I doubt there's anyone in the room that hasn't heard of that. And we as Christians know that it is wrong. Why? Because the Bible says that God and God alone has the right to give life and the right to take life. And again, really, God is the only one that can give life, and therefore that gives him the only right to take life. And so God has our days numbered. He knows what they are, and God's in control of that. So we know as believers that's to be left in God's hands. And anyone that helps you to take your life, we also would agree, would be in disobedience to the word of God. Well, today we're going to look at what I've called spiritually assisted suicide. And it's bad enough when we see someone who's committing spiritual suicide, but when we see spiritually assisted suicide, it's even worse. What is committing spiritual suicide? That is willingly and knowingly, and maybe sometimes unknowingly, being involved in sin. That is, you don't know you're killing yourself. You know you're in the sin, but you don't know you're killing yourself. And you're in that sin, and you're basically committing spiritual suicide. Why? Because you're grieving the Spirit of God. God is withdrawing more and more from your life, and eventually it's going to be you alone without God's help and without God's presence and Spirit. And so that's why we have to be careful not to do that. And some of us this morning may be on that path and not even know it. And I hope that by the time we're done today, if that's you and God convicts you, that you'll confess and say, I realize this sin is killing me. This sin is leading me to the wrong place. And so I know I need to repent. Well, beyond that, there might be even worse, and that is those who are committing spiritually assisted suicide. And what is that? Well, the bottom line is that you are helping someone else in their sin. Maybe you know you're helping them. Maybe you didn't realize that you were helping them commit spiritual suicide. What do I mean? Simply like this. Maybe you're living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Maybe you're having physical sexual relationship with a man or a woman, your boyfriend or your girlfriend, outside of marriage. The Bible says if you're doing that and you're not married, you are involved in spiritual assisted suicide. Now, the Bible doesn't use that terminology, but that's what the Bible teaches. You are helping to destroy your partner. Now, we don't think about it that way. We think about, oh, I love them. I want a relationship with them. But any sin, whether it be that, or maybe it's going to have a drink with a friend, and maybe all you're going to do is have a glass of wine, you can limit yourself. It's not a big deal to you. You're not getting drunk. You're not sinning. But they can't seem to stop it. And they have two, three, four. Next thing you know, they've got this, you know, they're drunk. And you basically have assisted them in that by being with them and encouraging them down that path. Listen, what we don't want to be guilty of before God is spiritually assisted suicide. We don't want to be guilty of spiritual suicide ourselves to do it to us. And we even more importantly don't want to be guilty of doing it to others, because God will hold us even more accountable. It's one thing to do it to ourselves. It's another thing to do it to someone else. You know, when I watch what's happening in our schools today, and I mentioned it last week, where they're teaching in certain states of our nation, kindergartners to decide which gender they are, and they're teaching them sex education by the time they're in first grade and showing them very graphic things. Listen. Jesus said this. He said, better a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea than you make one of these little ones stumble. And when we see our teachers and our nation and our leaders causing our little ones to stumble, the Lord said it would be better if they had a millstone, some of them as large as this pulpit. He said it would be better if one of these were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. That would be better. What does it mean is going to happen? I don't know. But the better part to me, I don't want. And I'm glad, I certainly don't ever want to find out what the worst in that is. And so it puts fear in my heart. But we as Christians, whenever we're assisting our brother or our sister to sin, guys, we're causing a little one to stumble. Well, they're not a little one, they're an adult. To Jesus, we're all little ones. Every one of us. We are his little ones. You know, when you're a parent, I guess this is best displayed because I understand it now. Your kids are always your kids, aren't they? They could be like 40 and you're like, oh, you know, it's my child. They're 40. Come on, get over it. No, they're still your child, right? That's how we are. And when you look at the Lord, it always amazed me when he talked to the disciples. Here they are, grown men. They're about to go out and spread the gospel around the world and all these missions they're going to be doing. And he calls to them from the shore and says, little children, have you caught anything? Well, you can't have pride and serve Jesus, guys. If you think you're about something, he would say to you today, little Marky, have you caught anything? No, Lord, not yet. Pray more. Pray more. Hang out with me more. All right, Lord, you know that I will. I like that. It doesn't mean that we're immature. It doesn't mean that we're not going to ever be grown-ups in heaven since, so to speak. But compared to God, we're like his children. And he said, woe to those who make his children stumble. So my heart to you today, again, is just to encourage you to make sure you're not guilty of that. Look, it's again, if you're doing it to yourself, that's one thing. I encourage you to repent. But if you're involved in helping another brother or sister to live in sin, God's going to hold you even more accountable when that happens. Now, what is then the definition of what I would say spiritually assisted suicide? The definition of assisted suicide, physician assisted, is this. It's when someone knowingly helps someone else take their physical life. So then what then would be spiritually assisted suicide? It's when someone knowingly, or sometimes I think even unknowingly, helps someone in their spiritual lives as well. And that is a serious thing that we as Christians have got to stay away from and that we have got to guard ourselves from. Most Christians would say that's not them. If you said, are you doing that? They'd say, that's not me. But how many of us are involved in sin with someone else and we don't even realize that we've been helping them in that spiritual suicide? You don't even know we're doing it. They don't even know we're doing it. And maybe for the first time you've looked at it this way and thought, wow, I never thought about me in this sin with this person as we're both killing each other spiritually. I never realized that till now. Listen what it says, according to the Health Research Funding Organization. And this is an organization that did some statistics on euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, which, by the way, is legal in the Netherlands and now is legal in Oregon, and they're trying to legalize in other states across America. In the Netherlands, where assisted suicide is legal, it is reported that some 61% of those who received a lethal dose of painkillers from their doctors did not even know they were being euthanized. In other words, it's legal in the Netherlands. They don't have very much quality of life. I'm just going to end it for them. We don't need to tell them it's legal. Remember me telling you that we're heading toward a culture of death in America? Netherlands has a culture of death. We're now following in those footsteps. We're killing our babies, and now we're putting our old people to death because we don't want to keep them alive. Now, I had someone, after I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, maybe longer than that, say, yeah, but there are times when someone does need to be allowed to die. Absolutely. Look, if it wasn't for machines that keep people alive today, many of our loved ones would die a lot sooner than they die. And if someone says, you know what, I want to die naturally, you know, just don't keep me alive by the machines, I just want to let God take me when he's going to take me, you're not wrong as a family member by allowing that person to go ahead and be with the Lord. But when you give them an overdose, or when you refuse them antibiotics, or you stop feeding them or giving them something to drink, you're guilty of murder. It's a big deal. And so we have to know what the balance is here, and we have to understand it. And this is what doctors are doing today. They're literally putting people to death, and they're doing it in large numbers in the Netherlands. And I think it's coming to a nation near you. But again, not to get off on that issue, I just wanted to use that issue to make a point. There is also the spiritually assisted suicide that we've got to guard against as believers, and that we need to make sure that we're not a part of. And that's exactly what we're going to see, as I said, with Samson and Delilah today. Samson committing spiritual suicide by allowing his sin to continue. Delilah will be assisting Samson in the spiritual suicide by encouraging him in his sin and by breaking his vow with God. So it's a serious, serious issue. And I wonder how many of us today are committing spiritual suicide and don't even realize it, and how many of us today are assisting others and maybe haven't realized it until now. We can repent. That's the good news. Now, this chapter, again, is the beginning of the end for Samson. We're not going to finish the whole chapter this week, but we're going to get a good start in it. I know it says on your screen 7 to 12. We're going to make it all the way up to 20. I made it farther than I thought I was going to make it when we start doing this, and I studied all the way through beyond that, so we're going to go a little farther. But the bottom line is we're going to see in this chapter, Samson is going to lose his judgeship over the nation of Israel. He's going to be used because he's lost his usefulness to God, because he broke his vow. And we're going to see that God indeed does use Samson one more time because of God's grace. He restores him, and we're going to see he gives him a victory over the Philistines when he knocks down the temple, the false temple of Dagon, and everything crashes in on Samson and the Philistines. So God's going to use him one last time, but only for his destruction. And again, what a sad life we see Samson lived. And I think, as I said earlier, being taken sooner than God would have wanted to take him and losing his usefulness before God would have ended his usefulness in his life. Now, again, it brings up another thing. I wonder, why in the world did God use Samson as long as he did? You know, why did God keep using Samson these 20 years when Samson was sleeping around and doing all these things? I don't know exactly why God does it, other than God's grace is amazing. And Romans 11:29 says this, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." And what that means is, if God has given you a gift to teach or a gift to evangelize or a gift to do whatever, God is going to continue to use that gift despite our weaknesses until God says, enough. If we continue on in our sin long enough, God will cut us off. Now, we'll grieve his spirit. He'll use us with less and less anointing. And then finally, God will just cut it off and say, you're done. You're not going to be used anymore. And we've all seen that with pastors, haven't we? It's easy to pick on pastors because they're at the pulpit and we all hear about the stories, and it always has such a greater impact when a pastor falls. But you know the story. The pastor has been teaching the word. God's still using his ministry. And you find out for 2 to 3, 4 years, when he does finally get exposed, he's been living in sin behind the scenes. And my thought is always, why did God keep anointing him? Why did God keep using him? The reason God keeps using a lot of these guys that are really wacko and out there teaching false things is because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But I will say this, although the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, there will come a point where God says, I will no longer use you, and I will now remove you. And it's exactly what happens when we refuse to repent before the Lord. Now, last week, as you know, we introduced the relationship between Samson and Delilah. I want to start in verse 4 again. We're not going to cover those verses, but I want to read them because they really need to be laid as a foundation heading into these other verses. And so look in verse 4 of chapter 16. Notice it said, afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him and that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, well, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak like any other man. Why in the world would Samson tell her this? Why in the world would Samson toy with this? As we said last week, she's revealed to Samson, I want to destroy you. She's saying probably in a very sweet way, honey, how can I destroy your life and ruin you forever? You're so cute when you say that, you know. And no doubt he was drawn in, blinded by her beauty, blinded by the fact that he loved her and the fact that he'd been in sin so long. You know how sin blinds? You can't even see what you're doing. Samson shouldn't have been saying anything to her other than, get out of here, woman. You're crazy. What do you mean? How can you bind me? You're supposed to be saying, how can I help you? How can I love you? How can I whatever? And you want to destroy me? And yet again, we see the tragedy of being blinded to sin. And that's what she does. She says, you know, How can this happen? And she says, well, he says, you tie me up with these 7 fresh bowstrings and you'll be like any other man. Now, this is amazing because this is always how the path of destruction goes. Step by step, small incremental steps. God has been warning him. He hasn't been listening. And now we're going to see that he's going to finally be trapped and fall into her trap before this is over and end up in the hands of the Philistines. But notice what he says here that's very telling to me, and I think this is an ominous warning for us here out of verse 7. And that is, he says, if you do this, I will be like any other man. Why in the world would he say, I will be like any other man? Because that's exactly what would happen. He knew that if he broke his vow to God, he would no longer have the special anointing and the supernatural gifting that God had given him. Now, whether or not he believed that in his heart, I don't know, but he's declaring it to her, and it's true. And this is what's sad about when we give in to sin on a regular basis, because at some point, God will withdraw from us his power. Remember the different workings of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is in us. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is with us. And the Bible says, a different word, the Holy Spirit is upon us. And the upon of the Holy Spirit is strictly for power. It's where we find the power for ministry, the boldness to share, the power to walk with God as a Christian. And if we grieve God's Spirit, it doesn't mean that we lose our salvation, but it means that God withdraws the upon work of the Spirit, and now we find ourselves weak in the flesh and just like any other man or just like any other woman. And then we're going to begin to live in the world just like any other man and just like any other woman. But God hasn't called us to be like any other man. He hasn't called us to be just like any other woman. He's called us to be like Jesus. And the only way we can be like Jesus is the power of the Holy Spirit and not grieving God's Spirit. Samson here says, you know what? That's exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to be just like any other man. I'm going to grieve God's Spirit rather than be a solid witness for God's Spirit. And I think part of the problem is he doesn't think that it will really happen to him. I mean, every time in the past, the Philistines are upon you, and he rises up and grabs whatever. I mean, I think he could grab like a noodle from the spaghetti plate and kill 1,000 Philistines or something. This guy was amazing, right? But the bottom line is there comes a point where God says, no, my Spirit and power is gone. You can't just get up as before and do that. Again, it would be like the person ministering, and I could pick on the pastor again, getting up and having the anointing of the Spirit, living in sin so long, and finally God says, that's it. There's no longer an anointing, and everything begins to die. And it's a sad moment. The same thing happens in the believer's life as well. And that's exactly what was happening here with Samson. He began to toy with it, and he's not going to wake up until it's too late, and that is literally wake up to what's going on and what's happening in his life. He wakes up and realizes that, you know, once it's too late. And my concern is that we would wake up and realize it before it's too late. And the bottom line is, if you're in that place where you know you're dabbling in this areas of playing with sin, taking small steps in that direction, God is calling you this morning, repent. Come back before it's too late. Don't grieve his Spirit any longer. And so notice what happens. He tells her how to do it. And so she does it. Look at verse 8, and the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. So she waits till he goes to sleep, and she binds him with these bowstrings. Now, this is even more interesting to me because of the hint that Samson gave her. Samson has been disobeying the Lord for these full 20 years of ministry that he's been called of God. He's older than 20, but 20 years where he's been judging the nation of Israel. We don't know how old he was for sure. But remember, Samson realized the key to his vow to God was not breaking the Nazarite vow. The key to his power with God was not breaking the Nazarite vow. And part of the Nazarite vow was to be around nothing that was dead. It is interesting here, these fresh bowstrings, literally in the language, what it means is uncured gut. Now that sounds gross, but what they would do is they would take certain animals and they would dry out the hard parts of their gut, their inner body, so to speak, and literally make rope out of it. They made real rope, and they also made animal gut rope, you know. So the bottom line is, he tells her now, if you will take something that's from a dead animal, something that's dead in the world, and bind my hands with it, I will be as weak and be like any other man. Samson is getting dangerously close to revealing the secret, which he will do before we're done today, which was really the cutting off of his hair. And by the way, number 6 says that the removal of the hair was the final end of the Nazarite vow. Most people didn't take Nazarite vows for life. They took them for a moment in time. And you would grow your hair out. At the very end of the Nazarite vow, you would cut your hair off. Samson is going to get to the point where he actually tells her how to officially end the Nazarite vow. Now, the power wasn't in his hair. The power was in the Lord. But it's the fact that it represented his vow before God. And once Samson crossed that line in his heart to break that vow before God, now the power leaves him, now his strength leaves him, and now he's getting close to the real issue, and that's his Nazarite vow, because he says, if you bind me with something dead. How many of us in this room today have already been bound by something that's dead? Or maybe someone's trying to bind you. Maybe the enemy today is trying to bind you with something dead. Mark, what do you mean? Here's exactly what I mean. The Bible says that we're to be dead to sin, and that sin is to be dead to us and dead to God, because sin will be judged. And we're to be dead to it. Are we allowing the deadness of that sin, the things that the world enjoys but that God forbids, are we allowing that into our life? If we are, it will bind us. And maybe you're saying, well, I'll be like Samson. I'll break those binds and I'll be free. You may be able to do that for a while. You really might. You might be able to toy with sin, get away with it, be free of it, break off that relationship, not go back to that website, whatever. You may be able to do that 1 or 2 times, but there's going to come a point where you're going to be bound and you're not going to be free. And Samson's about to learn that horrible lesson. The sad thing is, once that happens, it's too late. Now it begins destroying lives. And so God wants us to respond before it destroys lives. So again, he's giving hints, getting closer to how she can officially break the Nazarite vow. Now look at this verse. This is amazing to me. She ties him up. She puts these on him. And look at verse 9. Now men were lying in wait and staying with her in the room. How big was that room and how many men was it? And you ever live these things out in your mind like I do? I mean, how big was that? Where were they? I mean, it's like no doubt they were not under the bed. There's probably a lot of them. You know, the closet probably wasn't big enough to hold them. I don't know what this facility was. But to me, the brazen boldness of the enemy to capture Samson, that he would be in the very room waiting to pounce, is amazing. And yet when I think about how brazen and bold Satan is to destroy us, it doesn't surprise me a bit. Satan is waiting for you to indulge in your area of weakness. And trust me, he is hiding in the very room. And he's got his men in the very room with him, and they're looking for an opportunity to pounce. Now, you may break free and say, well, I got out of that one. I'm not going to do that again. Maybe you broke free that time. But he's going to be near and bold and aggressive every opportunity he has, so that when the time comes you can't break free, he's going to bind you. And this is exactly where Samson finds himself, with the enemy lying in wait. And again, this is why we have to be so careful that we don't even toy with sin, that we don't even allow the enemy in the room, that we don't give it an opportunity to pounce. If the enemy does end up being in the room, that we'll be able to break free when he does, because we're walking with God. And I can tell you this, if you're filled with the Spirit, God will give you the power to break free from sin and to not do it. You have the power to defeat temptation. You do. But when you're not walking in the Spirit, temptation is stronger than you are. Listen, we need to understand we're not stronger than temptation and than Satan. He's stronger than us, but God is. And if we stay true to God, God will keep us true to him by his Spirit. And so notice here, they're in the room waiting, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when one touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Now again, this is all it would take for me. I'd be out of there. Again, I say that, but if I was as blind as Samson, maybe not. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you've mocked me and told me lies. You don't love me. Tell me the truth, Samson, baby," right? Can you imagine the scene? Here she is, you lied to me. You won't let me know how to kill you. What? How blind could Samson be? She's telling him, "I'm going to destroy you," and yet he still plays along with it. But again, guys, how blind can we be? Sin tells us that it's destroying us. The Bible tells us. We see it destroying our marriage. We see it destroying our friendships. We see it destroying our walk with God. We see it destroying our life, but we continue on, don't we? Not everyone, not always, but I'm saying for those of us that are in that place, we can understand what Samson's doing. Although it makes no logical sense whatsoever for Samson to even listen to her and for her to be able to say, "You know, you mocked me, and please tell me what you may be bound with. You know, please tell me how I can kill you." Again, this whole story just amazes me every time I read it. And so he said to her, well, here he goes. He's going to help her. "If they bind me securely then with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak like any other man." I wonder if he's kind of smiling into himself when he does this. You know, the bowstrings. "Oh, no, that wasn't it. It's new ropes." I'm kind of playing with her, you know. I don't know. We don't know what the setting is, but he shouldn't have been doing anything, because he's already given a hint that it's dead animals, that it has to do with the Nazarite vow. And he's going to slowly work each step closer and closer to finally cutting his hair off. But he says, "The same thing, if you do this, I'll be just like any other man." And once again, we're going to see that Samson is going to give in to this particular one. And God sets him free again. Look at this, verse 12. "Then Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And the men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off of his arms like a thread." Again, God delivering Samson once again by supernatural power, because he hasn't yet given up the full Nazarite vow. But what's amazing to me is that Samson keeps giving Delilah opportunities. Now look, I don't know if more than one of these episodes happened in one night, but most assuredly the Bible tells us it didn't all happen in one night, because we're going to see in just a little bit she pestered him day by day to find out what it was. This was an ongoing day by day process. So why did Samson keep going back? Look, why do we keep going back to our sin? You know why? Because the Bible says sin is fun for a season. And the pleasure of the sin, the attractiveness of the sin, the desire of the sin will allow us to keep going back and keep going back, just like, you know, an ox to the slaughter, you know, like the fly in the Venus flytrap. You know, inching closer until finally you get in and the thing closes on you, because it seems to be something that's pleasurable. And for us, it is for a short amount of time, and then it destroys us. But Samson keeps going back, which is amazing to me, and serves as a warning to us. Don't go back. Yeah, but Mark, I really love her, or I really enjoy this event, or I really like, you know, doing this, whatever it might be. Let me ask you a question. Is there any sin so good that it's worth giving up your life and relationship with God over? Now, if any of us think logically and reason in our minds, the answer to that is going to be no. There's no sin great enough to give up my relationship and life with God over. And yet, how many of us continue on even when God warns us? This is why we can't allow ourselves to toy with sin, because the bottom line is it holds great sway and power in our life. So once again, he breaks them like a thread. He's still got his supernatural power. And Delilah still kind of, you know, putting on the weepy-eyed woman, saying, look at this. Delilah said to Samson, until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me by what you may be bound with. You know, I need to kill you and I need to kill you now. You know, and he said to her, okay, well, he still keeps playing with this. But notice now he gets even closer to fully breaking the Nazarite vow. He mentions his hair. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom. Now, what was the web of the loom? They would take these poles that were stuck down in the floor, and you would tie your material back and forth. Like if you're making a blanket or making shirts or making whatever, you'd have all the material there on it, and you put the whatever designs or whatever material, and you had this rod, you'd slide down and push it in place. And the rod would slide down. You put another thread through, slide down, another, you know, whatever you're weaving with. She takes his hair now, weaves it in the loom and slides it down, weaves it, slides it down. And this guy's sleeping through this. Now, I wish I could sleep like Samson slept. That's one thing I do admire about Samson, that he could sleep while his hair is being sewed into an item. That's pretty amazing. But here's what's, you know, I thought about it. How could he not wake up? Guys, remember, Samson's hair was probably five feet long? He'd never cut it. Imagine Samson be like Sonny and Cher. I don't know, but I've been told my hair will continue to grow. But how would you manage that? How would you manage it? The younger brother, who's that? I don't know. What's he doing? Anyway, Sonny and Cher. You can look it up later. But look what he did. He said he took his hair and put it in 7 locks. Why would he do that? He would have to do that. The only way you'd be able to manage hair that long is to do something with it. So he put it in 7 braids, basically all the way down his body, probably pulled it together in the back and tied it. We don't know how he kept it. There's no way he could have fought the Philistines with all that hair flying everywhere. And you couldn't, I mean, you know, you'd look good, but you couldn't have. Anyway, I'm just kidding. I got to stop it with that. But the bottom line is, he couldn't have really fought. He couldn't have lived life. He couldn't have done anything with it. So he had it in these long locks, probably 4 or 5 feet long. It would have been easy while he's sleeping. Fall asleep next to that, begin to put them, so you can see how this would work. So she literally begins to get his hair now and weave it. Look at verse 14. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom. She would have known this wouldn't really hold him unless it was something magical. But she was obviously superstitious, and so were the Philistine leaders. They believed there was some magic behind this. And they said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web of the loom. Probably the whole thing yanked out of the floor and broke, and it's completely destroyed again. No doubt he's probably snickering and laughing, which I would be furious, but again. And then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? How can you say you love me when you want to kill me? Amazing what sin does to us. And the desire for pleasure over common sense and just doing what's right with God. But she continues to toy with him. He continues to toy with her. And notice here, how can you do this? You say you love me. You've mocked me these 3 times, and you've not told me where your great strength lies. Well, you've tried to kill me 3 times. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily. Modern day translation, she nagged him to death. She pestered him daily with her words and pressed him. Samson, tell me, Samson, tell me. Samson, why would you tell me? Samson, you don't love me. Samson, this, whatever. And till his soul was vexed to death. And finally, Samson goes, all right, I'll tell you. Now, why did Samson get to this place? Not just because he was pestering. We can pick on Delilah for pestering him to death until he finally did what she wanted. But why was Samson allowing himself to be in a place where he could be pestered to death to sin? Because we should never put ourselves in a place where sin can continually tempt us. And I really want to give up this particular sin. I really need to get strength over the internet. The internet's pulling me in. I really don't want to get involved in this. I need to be protected by this. Well, then stop doing it. Because the more you continue to do it, eventually at some point you're going to say, oh, I'm going to give in. You know, it's a dangerous thing to begin to toy with this kind of stuff. And so whatever the sin or the thing is, get out of the place where you can be tempted. If there's some place you know you're going to stumble, don't go there. But there's something it's that sin nature, isn't it? There's something that makes us want to just get close enough to kind of maybe see it. kind of just maybe get a small little taste without really doing it. And then we start deciding, well, what is really sin and what's not really sin? And what can I do with my boyfriend or girlfriend that really is not really sleeping together, but we still can kind of be physical? Where does that line? Listen, the line draws at the moment you begin to think anything you shouldn't be doing. Don't be touching each other. I'm being silly, but I'm being truthful. Guys, set up high standards. And again, I'm not going to get in a thing. I'm not saying you can't ever hold a hand or whatever. That's not my point. But be wise. You know, God has designed us in such a way that everything we do is designed to move to something more. When it comes to men and women, we are designed to progress to the bedroom. That's how we're designed. Not in a perverted way, in a marriage way. So when we start relationships, God said, I'm going to fix this up so a man and woman can get to know each other. Then I'm going to bring physical delights in and make that a part of their marriage. But if we open up that door to the physical delights before the marriage and we say, well, I'm just going to toy with this. We'll do with it, whatever. We're done. Now we're in sin before God. We're grieving his spirit. We don't want to be like any other man. We don't want to be like any other woman. We want to be like Jesus. We want to honor the Lord. And for some of you this morning, that may be a tough decision right now. Some of you may be involved in a relationship where you're getting pressured day by day. You're being vexed to do something you know is not right, and you're giving in. It's because you're in a situation where you can. You need to break that off. Listen, if somebody says they love you and they love you so much they've got to have you now, the truth of the matter is that's not love. That is not the definition of love. That's the definition of lust. Love is, I'll put you before myself. And if that's something you don't think we should be doing, I'm not going to do that because I love you so much I'm going to deny my desires. That's love. And when you ladies find a man who's willing to do that, you're on the right track. But again, we don't want to be like any other man. Samson is saying, I'm going to be just like any other man if I do this. Vexed to death. And look what happens here. Verse 17, finally he told her all of his heart. And he said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head. No doubt he said this with a much more sober and somber attitude, where she realized this time he has really let the cat out of the box. By the way, where does that phrase come from? Let the cat out of the box. Anyway. Notice what, and probably that's not even the right phrase, but anyway. I make them up, and then I just go with the flow. Don't put your cat in a box. No razor has ever come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. And if I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man. This time he says it, and this time he means it, and she knows it. He's laid it all out there. And all Satan is waiting is to finally get the information he needs, the situation he needs, the weak moment you have to finally destroy you once and for all. She knows now she has it. And notice verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all of his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines and said, come up at once again, for he has told me all of his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and they brought the money in their hand. And then look at this. She lulled him to sleep on her knees. What a sad ending for Samson of how he was finally brought down on a woman's knees, the place that should be a place of comfort, the place children go for rest, for peace, for encouragement. And instead, it's lulling him to his eventual death, physically and spiritually. She lulled him to sleep on her knees. She called for a man who had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Now, again, no doubt this wasn't like a razor, you know, and shaving would wake him that way. Probably just getting the locks and some sharp knife and cutting off those braids, those 7 braids of hair, and trimming him right off with a sharp knife. He wouldn't have known a thing. So notice what happens. He shaves off the locks of his head, and she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Is this not exactly what happens when the enemy finally gets to us and has us fall in that sin? He takes our spiritual relationship away from God, where we lose our walk, our power with God, and what does he begin to do? Torment us. Torment us. How could you do this? Oh, you call yourself a Christian. Oh, and just torment. I've seen this. It's devastating. And this is exactly what Samson walks into. And notice she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And so he awoke from his sleep and he said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. What a sad sentence that is, to grieve God's spirit so gradually and so continually that he didn't even recognize that God was departing from him. And now the upon power that God had given him of the Holy Spirit is gone. He's like any other man. And now he says, I'll go out as before and have victory, but you can't do it without God's power. What does the Bible say? It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What did Jesus tell his disciples? You can do nothing apart from me. It took me a lot of years to learn that. I used to believe that I could do some spiritual things apart from God. I wouldn't have verbalized it that way. I wouldn't have said it that way. But you know what? I can. I can do this. I'm praying. I'm in the Word. And I can do this. Even if I didn't pray and wasn't in the Word, I could do this. No, I've learned over the years that if I don't pray and I'm not in the Word and I'm not asking God to fill me with His Spirit, I can do nothing apart from Him. Anything spiritual that happens that's good is by God's presence and power in my life and your life. And how sad. He didn't even know that the Lord had left him. Guys, how many of you today don't even know that the Lord has left you? There may be some of you this morning, right now, you're saying, well, I think I'm with the Lord. Let me ask you this. Do you see God's power in your life anymore? Did it used to be in your life and now the power is gone? I don't see God's power. I'm not talking about feelings. Feelings come and go. I could say that all day. If you don't feel God today, you're backslidden. No, that's not true. As a matter of fact, sometimes God himself, when we're doing our best, will remove the feelings. Because he wants to find out, are you going to love me even when you don't feel it? So you may be like walking with God more on fire than you've ever been and not feel him. Don't judge your relationship to God by what you feel or don't feel. Those are human emotions. Judge your life by God of what the fruit is, what the evidence is. Is there power? Are you able to resist sin? Are you sharing your faith? Do you have a desire for the things of God in the Word, in prayer? Are those things happening? If not, it may be that God has been grieved and his Spirit has been grieved away from you. Now, does that mean I'm not saved anymore, Pastor Mark? We're not even talking about that. That has nothing to do with your salvation. Remember, he's in us, he's with us, and he's upon us. I'm talking about the upon work of the Holy Spirit. You've grieved his Spirit away. His power's gone. The relationship is gone. And now you're just like any other man or just like any other woman. If that's you, all you have to do is ask God to forgive you and repent, and God will restore you this morning. But also, there may be some of you this morning that's saying, look, I'm not there, but I think I'm on the way. If you think you're on the way, you are on the way. And maybe God showed you this morning, you're on the way. You are committing spiritual suicide. You didn't want to. You didn't realize that's what you're doing, but you realize now that's exactly what I'm doing. By grieving God's Spirit, I'm slowly committing spiritual suicide. Then it's easy to fix. Just repent. Come back to the Lord, ask him to forgive you, and shut off all those avenues that pull you into it. Don't let it happen anymore. And then I leave us with the last and really most dire warning, and this is the one that would grieve me the most if I did, and I think that we need to be more aware of, and that is that we're not spiritually assisting suicide, spiritual suicide. We're not helping others to stumble. We're not bringing that movie home for our kids that has that sex scene. Or we're not sleeping with our boyfriend or girlfriend that's encouraging them in that sexual sin. Or that we're not having that drink with that person that ends up getting drunk. We want to make sure that we're being a godly influence, that we're leading them toward the things of God, not that we're helping them to kill themselves spiritually. So guys, let's take this today as a serious challenge. I don't want you to leave here discouraged. I want you to be encouraged, but I also want to be honest. And there's a time to be sober, and this is a sober portion of Scripture. We need to ask ourselves how we're doing and what we're doing with others. And then we need to challenge ourselves, what can we do to fix it? And that's what I want to do right now as we end in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that as we've heard your word and we've been challenged, God, about Samson committing spiritual suicide, being involved in things he knows are wrong, and continuing on, dying slowly spiritually, grieving your Spirit to where he can no longer be used and will even eventually be physically affected by it. God, if we are in that place, let us repent this morning. Right now, God, let us confess it before you and not leave this place until we make it right. I encourage you to do that if that's you this morning. Be honest with God. He knows it anyway. But Lord, I pray even more so, if we this morning have realized that we are guilty of spiritual assisted suicide, God, that's even a greater sin to you. Because now it's not just us, it's someone else we're affecting. God, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. We accept what you've done on the cross for us. And we ask you to forgive us based on what you did in your blood, the fact that you died for us. And if you're in that place this morning, ask God's forgiveness. He will forgive you. Ask the person's forgiveness that you've been spiritually assisting. And get right with them and get right with God. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. I thank you for the work of your Spirit. Thank you for being faithful to say to us, Lord, the good things and the hard good things. Let us receive it as love from a good father and not as one who wants to beat us down or hurt us, but one that loves us and wants to bless us and is gracious and good to us. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.